we're going to cover quite a bit of chapters today, Exodus chapter 7 through 10. And this is a lot of text, so we're going to just look at pieces here and there. But the Exodus is a story that's pretty well known. It's familiar to a lot of people. It's the story of how Israel, or what was to become the nation of Israel, as a people were enslaved in Egypt and spent a lot of time enslaved in Egypt. They had come earlier and populated there and were living under the oppression of a very harsh government under the Pharaoh at the time. And it's the story of how God delivers the people out of Egypt. But God doesn't only deliver them out of Egypt for the sake of their freedom. Rather, he delivers them for the purpose of having a relationship with them. And so this becomes a very well-known pattern to salvation, even in the New Testament. God delivers us from sin and the bondage to sin and death, not just to be delivered, but to have a relationship with him. So as the Exodus story continues, we'll see that it's a story not only about deliverance and God's deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage and slavery and oppression, but it's for the purpose of having a relationship with him. And that's, again, as I said, the pattern of Christ's salvation, as we'll see. But this is the part of the story when God is starting to let Pharaoh know, and the people of Egypt know, and the Israelites know, who he is and what he is capable of. And so there's a lot here that we can focus in on that theme. But before we begin, let's pray together. Father, we pray that your blessing would be with us here as we're far apart, but we've all come around your word to hear from you. And we pray, Father, that your word would speak to our hearts. I pray, Father, that it would convict us concerning sin and righteousness. I pray, Lord, that it would illuminate who you are, that your spirit would guide us to Christ, your ultimate revelation, the ultimate revelation that you have sent into the world, that all who should believe in him should be saved. So we pray, Father, that this would be true for us this morning. I pray, Father, that you would guide and direct us in your word. We pray to your glory. Amen. So as I said, we're going to cover a lot of text this morning, chapter 7 through 10 of Exodus. And there is really a lot, I'm not just saying this, there really is a lot that can be drawn out from the details of these chapters. But the nature of this sermon series compels me only to focus on the broader themes. And so we'll cover all these chapters in one go, but as I said, there is a lot here that we can really draw from. And the first exhortation that I would give us is to pay very close attention to what the Lord is conveying through his word and through his actions. So as we see this, and as we kind of get an overview of what God is doing here, that we would ask ourselves, what is the Lord trying to say? What is he revealing about himself? What do we see here that illuminates God's character? And once we see it, what should our response be? So that'd be my exhortation to us, to say, what is God revealing here? And what should our response to it be? You remember that when Moses and Aaron first go to Pharaoh, this is in chapter 5, verse 2. Moses and Aaron first go to Pharaoh to ask that Pharaoh let Israel go and depart into the wilderness to worship the Lord. And this is what Pharaoh says in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? Who is Jehovah? Speaking there of the Lord's divine name. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And that becomes a theme here, to answer the question, who is the Lord? And the answer comes because Pharaoh, in a sense, pits himself against God in a challenge. Pharaoh challenges the Lord regarding the sovereignty. Who is in control of Israel? Who is in control of Egypt? Who is in control of all these things? Is it Pharaoh or is it the Lord? And that challenge to the Lord provides a vehicle for God to reveal himself in this way. And that question, who is the Lord, it's not just a question that Pharaoh needs the answer to, nor is it a question that the Egyptians only need the answer to. It's a question that the Israelites as well need an answer to. And as we'll see, it's a question that all of the nations need an answer to. Because no one in the book of Exodus starts off knowing the Lord, not even Moses. Moses meets God through this experience on Mount Sinai at the burning bush. And he comes to tell the elders of Israel about the Lord and about what the Lord has said and to show them the signs. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians now will come to know the Lord. But this is a process that everybody is coming to understand the Lord and to understand him in a greater and greater way. And so even though at this point, Pharaoh and the Egyptians don't know the Lord, that's all about to change. God is going to reveal himself in a powerful and clear and distinct way. God throughout scripture has a way of revealing himself in a powerful and clear and distinct way. And of course, as I said, the ultimate revelation of God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the perfect and final revelation of God's grace and glory and power. Christ is the image of the invisible God. The salvation that Christ brings is very, 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 very clearly revealed in Christ. The message is repent of sin, put your faith in Christ, and you will be saved. And that message is validated or confirmed by Christ's resurrection from the dead. So the gospel message can be said very succinctly, as I just said it. Repent of your sin, put your faith in Christ, you will be saved. It can be very succinctly said, but it's displayed in a very powerful way, namely and ultimately through Christ's resurrection to glory from the dead, never to die again. So I would say that God reveals himself over and over again, and he does it persistently and clearly with the purpose of bringing people to repentance and faith. So that's not the issue or the problem, that God doesn't reveal himself clearly. God reveals himself very clearly, very powerfully. The problem is often with the hearers. When people are confronted with God's clear revelation, they can be, and often are, stubborn, hard-hearted, self-deceived, arrogant, proud, dull of hearing, foolish, etc., etc. And those people can't benefit from God's revelation. They can't benefit from Christ. They can't benefit from Christ's salvation, not because God has spoken insufficiently or not clearly enough, but because they have refused to hear it. And so as we look at this passage, it's true that God is revealing himself. And it's true that what he is revealing about himself should lead us to total and complete faith and trust in him. But the question is, do we hear it? There's a great passage in the book of the prophet Amos, chapter 3, that illustrates this brilliantly and perfectly. Amos was an 8th century prophet sent to Israel or the northern kingdom right before that nation collapsed. And he was a prophet sent to warn the people from the imminent danger that they were confronted with. And rather than listen to Amos, the leaders of Israel and the people just sort of disregarded him, said, get out of here. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't have anything to say. We don't want to listen. And this is what Amos says here. Amos, in chapter 3, he draws conclusions between one thing, and when one thing happens, you can draw a logical conclusion about something else, something that may have caused it, or the result of something. And this is what he says, Amos chapter 3. He says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth if there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Again, Amos is drawing connections between things. If you see something or you hear something, there's a meaning behind it. There's a reason for it. If you see a trap go up, obviously something is caught in it. If you hear the warning trumpet blown in the city, it must mean that the city is under attack. If you hear a lion roar, you should be afraid. And he ends it by saying, if God has sent a prophet to speak the word to you, you better listen. God is revealing something to you through his word. You must hear it. And that goes for all of the different ways that God reveals himself. We need to stop and ask at all times when we read scripture, when we look around us, we need to ask, what is God revealing? What is he saying? And I'll come back to this at the end, but now, for now, you know, as a great example to the global pandemic we're experiencing, the one we're in now, there is certainly more than enough reason for people to pause and ask, what is God doing and how should we respond? Now, how does God reveal himself here in the Exodus? Well, what you have is a series of miraculous signs and wonders where God is displaying his might and his power and his authority and his superiority. And he does this through 10 plagues, okay? 10 plagues, 10, one after another. And they escalate, we could say, in scope and in scale. And they're called plagues. They're traditionally called plagues and translated plagues because they do damage to the land and to man and to beast. And there is certainly a judgment aspect to what God does here, hence the word plagues. They do serve as judgment on Pharaoh for his unrepentance, for his hardness of heart, and for the Egyptians as well. But it's a lot more than that. There's a lot more to this than just plagues. These are signs, they're demonstrations of God's power. And the ultimate goal of what God does here through these plagues, again, is to answer the question, who is the Lord? At the end of these 10 plagues, there should be no doubt, no question as to who the Lord is. Once that answer was discovered, that the Lord is mightier and more powerful than any other deity or power or person worshipped, then people should have put their trust in the Lord. And you see this in chapter 7, verse 5. This is actually a phrase that's repeated quite often. God says this, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel among them." There is a revelatory aspect to these signs. They are to make God known. You see this in chapter 7, verse 17, to Pharaoh himself. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. And again, that's repeated throughout the Exodus story. It's really all over the place. These signs are for the purpose of God revealing himself to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, to the Israelites, and ultimately to all the people, all the nations. And the goal here is to tear down all of the false hopes and to have everyone, the Israelites included, understand the futility, the uselessness of the things that they worship. That none of the Egyptian deities are in control. None of their gods are in control. The Egyptian magicians are not in control. Pharaoh himself is not in control. And that's the interesting thing here, is that the purpose of these signs is not to get Pharaoh to release Israel as soon as possible. If God wanted to do that, he could have done that. There didn't need to be 10 plagues. There didn't even really need to be one plague. The point is not how quickly can we get Israel out of here. Rather, the goal here is that everyone would know that God is all-powerful and his superiority. And we know that because God hardens Pharaoh's heart. God is using Pharaoh to display his own power. Now it's very clear that God is already, I'm sorry, that Pharaoh is already God's enemy, but the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is for greater revelation. In fact, he says to Pharaoh, we'll come back to this verse, but chapter 9 of Exodus, verses 15 and 16. He says, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God has even greater purposes here than just revealing himself to the Israelites and to the Egyptians, or just letting them out of Egypt and out of their bondage as soon as he possibly can. The purpose here is to reveal himself to the whole earth. That's chapter 9, verse 16. "So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So the fact that God hardens Pharaoh's heart shouldn't be taken to mean that Pharaoh is an innocent party who's being somehow manipulated by God. He certainly isn't. Nor is this an argument for some kind of deterministic view of the world or human actions. What this is, very simply put, is God revealing what is his underlying purpose and will throughout this whole situation, and that's that his name would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So let me go through these plagues very, very briefly, just to get a glimpse of what's going on here. The first plague is the Nile is turned into blood. That's chapter 7, 14 to 25. The Nile was the life force for Egypt. To the Egyptians, the Nile was the giver of life. It was to them everything. And Moses, through the power of God, turns it into blood. And the magicians could also do that. The magicians could do it, but the Lord also can do it. And you see that Pharaoh's heart is hardened to this miracle. The second plague is the frogs. That's chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. And it's just what it sounds like. Moses and Aaron, by the power of God, bring frogs from everywhere. Now, the magicians could do the same thing. They could bring out frogs. The problem is they couldn't make them go away. And so Pharaoh asks Moses and Aaron to take them away, and that then he'll let them leave. And once they take the frogs away, Pharaoh relents and hardens his heart and does not let them go. The third plague is gnats. And here's where we start to see that things are becoming more amplified here. The Pharaoh's magicians cannot duplicate the sign. They can't bring gnats. And they say in verse 19 of chapter 7, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So you start to see here that even the magicians are starting to understand, well, this is sort of beyond our power and our scope. The fourth plague, there are flies, chapter 7, 20 to 32. And Pharaoh wants to let them go here, but on his terms, saying that they can't really leave the land. Well, you can go and worship, but don't leave. And then Moses pushes back, and Pharaoh says, well, just don't go too far. But again, when the flies go away, he takes back that offer as well. Then in the next plague, there is a clearer distinction now being made, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, where the livestock die, but only the Egyptian livestock die. And Pharaoh still doesn't listen to them. In the sixth plague, chapter 9, 8 through 12, boils break out on the Egyptians. And something new here, that not only can the magicians not duplicate the sign, but they themselves are affected by it. And somewhat ironically and comically, in verse 11, it says they could not stand before Moses because of the boils. Not only can they not duplicate the sign, they cannot even stand before them. And still Pharaoh hardens his heart. The next plague is hail, more escalation. And this is where you see this statement told to Pharaoh in chapter 9, 16 and 17 that I read earlier. For this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And then verse 17, you are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. And then when the hail comes, Pharaoh appears to repent. This is verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. But again, once the hail ceases, Pharaoh continues to resist. Then you have locusts, the eighth plague. That's chapter 10, 1 through 20. Locusts are incredibly destructive, as we know. And in verse 7, even Pharaoh's servants plead with him. They say, how long shall this man be a snare to you? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? And Pharaoh relents, but refuses again when he finds out that Moses and Aaron are going to take all the people and all their animals and all their possessions. So the locusts come, they do what locusts do, and Pharaoh repents, but once the locusts are gone, resists God again. Then the ninth plague, darkness, same pattern. Pharaoh relents only while the plague is going on, then resists. And then you get a tenth plague, and the tenth plague we'll look at in more detail. That's to cover the next few chapters. We'll look at that next Sunday, Lord willing. And as I said, this is just a brief overview of these plagues. Time does not allow to express just how powerful these displays are, but if you haven't already, go in and spend some time and read about them in detail. But to reiterate this earlier point, God is revealing himself so as to show himself to all people that he is the only true God, the creator of all things. God himself, this is the bottom line, God himself has the power of all creation in his hand. God is the one who has created all things by the word of his power. And each of these plagues shows that just as God has the power to create the world by the word of his power, he also has the power to decreate it, to uncreate it. He can make it all fall apart. All that we build up and all the gods that we may worship and all the hope that we put in ourselves and our leaders and all the hope that we have in our technology and our economic stability and all of our human achievement, they can all be undone by the mighty hand of God in an instant. I cannot make that point clear enough. God is saying, all the greatness of Egypt, all that they have worshipped, all that they have held dear, everything that they have built up can be undone in an instant, only by the Lord God. And as much as we want to disregard God, he is unavoidable. Pharaoh learned that the hard way. You cannot choose to disregard God and ignore him for very long. The Egyptians learned it, even the Israelites learned it. But what does it mean to know the Lord? What does that mean to know the Lord? We were seeing here that God's intention is that everyone know him. What does that mean? Because although it's true that a big part of the Lord revealing himself is to show that he's more powerful than any other force of nature or deity or human being, that's not the end of it. As if to say, okay, the Lord is the most powerful. I acknowledge that. I'll note that. And then we just go about our business. That is not what it means to know the Lord. There are many people in this world that say, yeah, I recognize, you know, the Lord. Yeah, he's powerful, sure. But that's where it ends. What is revealed here demands a response. And we'll see this as the book unfolds. To see and to hear what God is doing means that we respond in a way that we should. And let me illustrate this by saying this. These plagues reappear in the book of Revelation. A little different, but essentially it's clear that the plagues that are appearing there are a clear callback to the Exodus plagues. Not just in what is happening, but in the purpose as well. And you'll see this twice in Revelation. I'm just going to make this point very briefly. But twice in Revelation, and I'll just pick out a couple of passages here, in the trumpet judgments, Revelation chapter 9, 20 and 21, as these plagues are unfolding, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts, and on and on and on. And then in chapter 16 of the book of the Revelation, you see the same pattern here, except here they're bowl judgments, but it's essentially the same pattern. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. It's a callback to one of the plagues in Exodus. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The reason I want to point out this passage, there's a lot of places we can go, but I want to focus in on one thing. You can acknowledge God. I think this is what this is getting at here. You can acknowledge God as more powerful and mighty, but not repent of the sins that we are committing. Just like in Egypt, so long ago, God's intention was to make known his name in order to bring people to repentance, so it is now. And just like then, people refused to hear the word of God. They hardened their hearts to it. So it is now. And so as we come to our place in our world, in the now, so to speak, where something so microscopic like a virus grinds not just one nation to a halt, not just one part of the world to a halt, the whole world comes to a grinding halt. And any sense of stability that we may think we have is revealed to be vain and futile. What should our response be to the things that are going on? Well, it's the same response that should have been then. What better time is there than now to realize the futility of what we construct and the vain hope that we built up, and to lead us to cast aside the vain things that we hold on to and to trust in the Lord only? We could read the story of these plagues and say, oh, that's a good story. Oh, that's an interesting story. Oh, that must have been great. That must have been a crazy thing for them to experience then, and completely miss what God is revealing and what God has revealed through Christ. And let me end by focusing on that. Let me say one more thing before we close. The greatest sign of all, one could say, and I would say, and I would argue, certainly in the Gospels, but I would say of all human history, is the resurrection of Christ. Because in that sign of Christ's resurrection from the dead, which we were celebrating last week. In that sign of the resurrection, in that miracle, Christ is proved to be the Son of God, the one who in him is salvation and life, and the one who will bring judgment on the last day. And this was a sign for all humanity. Paul, an early Christian evangelist and apostle, speaking to the Greeks in Athens, who know nothing about Judaism, who know nothing about Christ, never heard of Christ, have no category for it. This is what he says to them in Acts chapter 17, verses 29 to 31. Speaking to these pagan people, he says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man." Let me just stop there and say, he's saying to them, God is not something that we construct in our minds, something that we make. That's not who God is. As much as we want to make a picture of God to worship, maybe we don't, in our culture, make idols anymore. There are certainly a lot of people in our nation, in our culture, that construct an image of God and say, well, this is who I think God is. And that's the God they worship. Paul is saying to them, don't think that the divine being is that God that you construct. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. There's that word again. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, speaking of Christ. And of this, listen to this, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Essentially, Paul is saying the assurance that Christ is coming to judge, that salvation is found in him, is the assurance of that. It's proven by the fact that Christ was raised from the dead and that the tomb of Christ remains empty to this day. In Christ is life. It is freely given to all who believe in him. And those who believe in him will not be judged because they have received his righteousness. They have received his life. They have received salvation in him. And so I want us to really consider here, as I said at the beginning, not just what is this story about and keeping it distant from ourselves. How should I respond to this? What is God revealing to us, and how should we respond? And may our hearts not be hardened to him or to what he's doing, but may our hearts be open to see our great need for our Savior and turn to him to salvation. My prayer, and there is no better exhortation or greater application I can give you than this, everybody who's listening, to see Christ and to believe in him, to abandon all of the things that we hope for, all of the things that we cling to for joy but fail to bring joy, all the things that we look to cover our guilt and our sin and our shame, but in the end are very, very poor ways to do that. And to cling to Christ and the newness of life in him, and that trusting in him and believing in him brings the life and the salvation that we long for. Let's pray. Father, may you grant us an open heart to receive this word, that the things that Christ, your Son, spoke about, the wars, the rumors of wars, the plagues, the famines, the unrest, how the earth is subjected to futility, how all of creation is groaning in anticipation for the glorification of your people. And I pray, Father, that we would not turn a blind eye to that, that we would not stop our ears. I pray that we would not leave this word the same, but I pray that it would continue to turn over in our hearts and in our minds. And I pray, Father, that it would lead us to repentance and faith. I pray, Father, that you would bring us near to yourself in a time like this, that you are clearly revealing yourself, and we see people everywhere not respond with repentance, not respond with faith. I pray, Father, that we would not be like that. I pray, Father, that this would cause us to cling ever closer to you. Lord, you are our rock, you are our salvation, you are the one in whom we trust and in whom we hope. And may that be stronger, we pray.